Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you.
I agree. That's a good prayer. Before we get into the meat of Jesus' teaching here, we're going to pray for Phyllis. There is so much going on in the congregation this week. Like, many people will be in the hospital for surgeries, hopefully for deliveries. Someday soon, right? What Phyllis is facing, as far as we know at this moment, is the heaviest. And so we're going to take some time and pray for her. Would y'all bring her up? Quick catch up for make sure we're all on the same page. Phyllis is having surgery on Tuesday to rebuild her throat. Her airway is way too small for her to be able to breathe easily, which is sometimes just immensely frustrating for her and Haley and Elijah. And then if she gets any kind of virus, it's downright dangerous. So this procedure will hopefully repair that on Tuesday. And if all goes well, the Thomases will spend 2 weeks up at Dornbecker with Phyllis being cared for as she begins her recovery. Let's pray. Can I hold her while we do this? Yeah. Hi. Father, right at the beginning, you breathed into Adam, and he became a living being. And ever since then, your people have drawn breath and received life from you. One moment at a time. We long for Phyllis to draw breath as deeply and easily and thoughtlessly as so many of us have taken for granted for so long. And we pray that Tuesday would be the turning point, that she would wake back up with her airway opened and her lungs ready to be really filled for the first time. We pray that you would be with the surgeons and the nurses, the whole medical team, that you would give them skill and wisdom, that the procedure would go smoothly and effectively. We pray for Haley and Elijah that as they wait for what will seem like eons on Tuesday, they would know that they aren't waiting alone, mm-hmm. that you are with them, that you love them, and you love Phyllis. Mm-hmm. And we pray for their family, that you would bless and preserve them in the next few weeks, that you would give them extra grace and tenderness with one another, with Linus and Ellis, that under duress, they would be able to trust in and lean upon you. And we pray. pray for this beautiful little girl, that her life would be filled, not just with oxygen, but with joy and the knowledge of your love all of her days. Amen. This passage of Jesus teaching. It is about what kind of church we are going to be. What sort of community of faith, what sort of representation of God on earth? Jesus has He's gathered sort of his original community of faith, whom they're referred to as the disciples, the students, or the followers in verse 1, and then the apostles, the ones who are sent out in verse 5. And he's been teaching them and training them and forming them into a church, into a community of faith. And he knows that as they grow as the church, they are going to be constantly tempted to follow in the footsteps of their predecessors as spiritual leaders, who we mostly know as the Pharisees. We're at this point in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus, he's been working with his disciples for a while, and we're getting near to the end of this one scene in Luke that started in chapter 15, verse 1, in late April for us, and ends in chapter 17, verse 10, where Jesus is speaking to, he's speaking to three different groups all at the same time. One is the Pharisees, the sort of religious leaders of the day. One is the crowd of what everyone thought of as kind of rabble and riffraff, who had gathered around Jesus, the tax collectors and the sinners. And then the third group is the disciples, the start of the church. And he's teaching specifically his disciples in the midst of this larger group about what kind of church he wants them to be, what kind of church he wants us to be. And he warns them in verses 1 and 2 against being a masquerade, against being a church of hypocrisy, of pretending. And then he calls us in verses 3 to 6 to be something totally different, to be a mustard seed of mercy. So his word to his original disciples and to us is, don't be a masquerade. Be a mustard seed of mercy. First is don't be a masquerade. This is verses 1 and 2. Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. This takes a little bit of explaining how I got masquerade and hypocrisy out of two verses where that doesn't appear. So let me try to explain. The word that Jesus begins with, temptations, and that he ends on, it's translated differently in verse 2, causing someone to sin. But it's the same word in Greek, in the language Jesus was speaking in. Scandal is the word. Scandals are sure to come. But woe to anyone who scandalizes my little ones. That's the actual word. Sometimes it's spoken of as like stumbling blocks that you would trip over, or even lures into temptation. But the original root word is scandal. And here's the thing. Jesus has been teaching in the context where the spiritual leaders of the day, the Pharisees, are hypocrites. They pretend to be more righteous, more holy, generally better than they actually are. And Jesus, he's been portraying this in especially two figures in the last couple chapters, if you've been with us. There's the older brother in chapter 15 who thinks that he's fully righteous and worthy. And then there's the rich man at the end of chapter 16 in the story of the rich man and Lazarus who thinks that he has everything that he needs and people should serve him. These are both scandalous hypocrisies. And Jesus is warning us against them. Because Jesus knows what we may not realize, which is that hypocrisy is scandalous even before it becomes a scandal. We all know that hypocrisy is scandalous when it gets exposed. Right? So if a church leader's hypocrisy, if their pretense to be more righteous than they really are, ends up on the front pages of the Gazette Times, we all know that that's scandalous. Jesus knows that it was scandalous before the Gazette Times found out. So you can, a spiritual leader can scandalize people by being exposed as a hypocrite, right? Like if it came out that I was embezzling thousands of dollars a month from the church, right? If that got exposed, that would be scandalous, right? And it would cause all sorts of folks in the congregation who thought that you could count on me to stumble. But it would be scandalous even before it got exposed. It doesn't become awful when it is found out. The Pharisees were unexposed hypocrites. People really thought they were amazing and righteous. And the effect that that had on the rest of the people is that it crushed them. Because I could never live as holy and perfect and righteous as that Pharisee. So clearly, God loves him and not me. If we come to church as a masquerade, the original word hypocrite means mask wearer, someone who puts a good face on and pretends. If we come to church as a masquerade, pretending that we've got our lives in order, pretending that we can handle whatever gets thrown at us, pretending that all of our kids are always well-dressed and well-behaved, even if we're never exposed, we crush one another with our hypocrisy. Because we all come in knowing that we're messed up. And if I'm looking around at a room of people who are pretending not to be messed up, and I'm fooled, then all of a sudden I'm uniquely awful. I don't belong. And I stumble. Hypocrisy in Jesus' eyes is scandalous before it becomes a scandal. Whether it gets exposed or not, if we are a community of pretending, if we wear masks in front of one another, we scandalize one another. Jesus is realistic about this. Right? He says, temptations to sin are sure to come. The actual Greek is a double negative. It says, it is impossible for scandals not to come. It gonna happen. Jesus is not naive about the ongoing reality of hypocrisy in the church. Right? He doesn't think that if we're all really sincere and well-meaning and we're good Presbyterians where we don't put too much power and authority in any one place but spread it out amongst the elders and the deacons, now we're protected from hypocrisy and we can be the first hypocrisy-free congregation in the history of the people of God? Jesus isn't falling for that. He doesn't want the disciples or you to either. Like, the first thing he wants to say is, like, for the love of God, don't go on a quest to find a hypocrisy-free church. You know the old line of, like, if you found it, whatever you do, don't join it because you'll ruin everything. Right? They don't exist. Let us not be naive. And yet, Jesus doesn't let hypocrites off the hook. His realism doesn't devolve into cynicism. Well, you know, like, people are hypocrites, so I guess we just live with hypocrisy. It is impossible for this not to happen, and yet, woe to the one through whom it happens. Woe to the cause of scandal. To the hypocrite. And in case we don't know what woe means, Jesus gives us a pretty vivid picture. It would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck. I've never seen a millstone, but my understanding is it was a stone that lay on top of grain to grind it, and you would use multiple oxen to turn it. It's big. Right? You're going straight to the bottom, and there's nothing you can do about it, is the image. It would be better to have that tied around your neck and for you to be thrown into the sea than to be the cause of scandal in the church. Jesus is saying hypocrisy belongs in hell, and that he is going to make sure hypocrisy ends up where it belongs. He's totally realistic. There's going to be hypocrisy on the church, in the church, maybe on the church too, and totally opposed. If you have experienced the hypocrisy of the church, if you have been scandalized by it, Jesus is one who hates it more than you do, who hurts with you in the face of church hypocrisy, who wants nothing to do with all our masquerades. The first thing Jesus communicates to his disciples about what kind of church they are to be is just how deadly dangerous being a masquerade is. Our pretending is not our friend. It is our deepest and darkest enemy. Jesus says our hypocrisy belongs in hell. But he also said it was impossible for it not to be in our midst. Right? Like, there's going to be hypocrisy in this room, in our hearts. And that hypocrisy belongs in hell. What are we supposed to do? That sounds like an inescapable trap. Jesus, he keeps going with this invitation to be a different sort of church. Not you can magically be free of all the masks, but you can be a church that is about gradually taking the masks off with one another. And his picture of that is the church not as a masquerade, not as a party of pretending, but as a mustard seed of mercy. He says mercy is what brings the masks off. This is verses 3 and 4 where Jesus calls on us to practice mercy. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Taken together, that is a call for us, the church, to be practitioners of mercy. And Jesus, he's very kind of concrete and directive. You know, if you've done a lot of reading Jesus' teachings, a lot of times they're sort of like metaphorical and odd and difficult to understand what they mean. This one is not metaphorical, very straightforward, and one reads it, and if you understand it, you might think, maybe I'd appreciate it if you couch that in metaphor, because what you're telling us to do is too hard. Could you make it more confusing so I could hide behind the confusion, please? Because there's nothing confusing about this. It's very straightforward. The first thing Jesus says is, be a family. Do you notice that if your brother sins against you? Jesus has collected a bunch of people. There are a couple of sets of brothers in the group. But on the whole, they're not siblings. They're not genetically related unless you go 2,000 years back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet he keeps treating his disciples as a family, as a household. He says, that's where we're going to start. You're going to keep being a family. We use this, if you got your bulletin, you can see it right on the front. Right? We use Jesus' basic theology of the church, which is that through him, God is our Father. We are all God's children. We follow God by being his children. And most of you have had enough biology in school to know that if you have the same Father, then you are brothers and sisters. And so the church is relentlessly referred to as the brothers and sisters throughout the New Testament. We are one household. And in that household family context, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. That's where he starts. I read that, as I assume many of you do, in my sort of Western individualist mindset, I assume that's a call to self-examination, to introspection, like, I need to go look in the mirror and pay attention to me, and Nick doesn't need to worry about me because he's going to be busy looking in the mirror and paying attention to Nick. The problem is there's a double plural in this. So both pay attention and yourselves are pluralized. We need the Texas Standard Version translation of the Bible here, right? Jesus said, all y'all pay attention to y'all selves. Right? So it's not individual, lonely introspection. Everybody mind their own business and look in their own mirror. Notice, nor is it, let's all man the battlements and look outward for the threats in society that we need to be watching out for. But rather, as a community, as a family, let us see one another clearly. Attend to one another. Know one another. This is the sort of thing you can only do in proximity, as a household. And Jesus says, if we're doing that, if we're being a family, something inevitable is going to happen. We're going to see each other sin. We're even going to sin against each other. If you've been a part of a household and you've been a part of a family, you know of what I speak. Jesus said, like, that's all families everywhere, no matter what. But we're going to be the family that practices mercy, that rebukes and forgives. So Jesus says, very concretely and simply, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. I'm going to add some adverbs to kind of expand on this. Jesus says, we're going to be a family that rebukes willingly and wisely, and a family that forgives foolishly. We're going to be a family that rebukes willingly and wisely, and a family that forgives foolishly. So, how many folks had some kind of like visceral reaction to, if your brother sins, rebuke him? To the sense that it's like, it's your responsibility. If you see anyone else in this household of God's faith sinning, Jesus just commanded you to go confront them. Right? Is there anybody in here who receives that and is like, yes, no problem, I am willing. Right? In all love, as someone who doesn't know you at all, that probably means ask somebody else to do it. Right. And yet, this is what we're commanded to do. The word that Jesus uses for rebuke, it's not stand in judgment over. Right? It's not like evaluate the worthiness of the other person's soul. The word is epitime. Epa means like proximity, closeness, and time means honor. So the picture of rebuke here is you get close to your brother or sister and seek honor. What is good and upstanding and right. You see me behaving dishonorably, sinfully, in some manner that might scandalize and cause stumbling. And you draw near to me for the sake of correcting that and helping me live honorably. That's rebuke. Not, Zach, I have weighed you and measured you and found you wanting. But Zach, I think God wants more for you than what I just saw from you. I'm going to try and say this all carefully. For the last couple of years, I've had this sense of responsibility to pastor other pastors, not instead of being this church's pastor. In addition, right, I had this growing sense of like other pastors that I've known who seem to have benefited from my listening and prayer and counsel, and like a need for that amongst pastors, right? And so I was speaking with an older pastor who has a lot of experience in this. He's actually my friend Ben, the Anglican at Christ Central. It's Ben's bishop. A bishop is like their whole job is a pastor of pastors. And so I was speaking to Bishop Ken about it because Ben and Ken were being very generous with me. And what I was doing is I was trying to articulate my sense of vocation and keep on a mask of false modesty. Right? It's like, I sense this responsibility, but like, who am I? I don't know, right? And Ken rebuked me. He goes, stop that. Like, if God is calling you to pastor other pastors, own it. Like, don't be puffed up and proud about it, but don't pretend to be unsure because you think it's more seemly to sound unsure. Right? That was Ken drawing close to me and calling me to live in an honorable way. Right? Like, that is a rebuke. Right? And that is what we are all being commanded by Jesus to do as members of the household of faith. Be willing to rebuke one another. To rebuke willingly and wisely. Right? So there's 8 people in my immediate household, in our family, and I would not say that we have a problem with willingness when it comes to rebuking one another. Grandma is nodding very solemnly. Yes, I have observed this, Zach. Right? And I may or may not be the offender in chief. Right? But the call here isn't simply like be on the lookout for everyone else's sin so that you can have the most rebukes for the day, even if that might be how the Washburns live it out. Right? The call is wisdom, right? Because I'm not seeking victory, I'm seeking honor. I'm not drawing near to one of my children to prove that they're more of a sinner than I am. Jesus is calling me to draw near to them and call them to live honorably in the way of Jesus and to be open to receiving that as well, right? Because remember, Jesus said, all y'all pay attention to y'all selves, and then if your brother sins, rebuke him, right? Which means I'm just as likely to be the brother who sinned as the one who's rebuking. And hopefully that humbles me and leads me to correct in wisdom, not in scorekeeping. This kind of practice, if we're actually willing to engage it, will help with taking off the masks, will it not? Like if I'm immersed in a web of relationships with people who love me enough to want what God wants for me more than they want to help me keep pretending to be okay, then piece by piece, the masks will start to come off. As long as that rebuking is accompanied by forgiveness. If I rebuke you, but I'm not going to forgive you, then the situation is now your sinfulness, your dishonor is exposed, and you better fix it so that our relationship can be okay again. How many people in the room have been rebuked like that? You have absolutely correctly pointed out my sin, but what has come across in the undertone is like, I got to go become unsinful, and then things can be well between us. And Jesus, he goes over the top in telling us to do exactly the opposite. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and says, I repent, you must forgive him. How many people are buying the sincerity of the 7th I repent in a single day? Right? Like, even if you believed I repent number 3, you still there on number 7? Like, that? Wow, they really mean it. They feel awful, and they're going to change now. Right? No. Jesus is deliberately calling for what will appear to be a foolish degree of repentance. Yeah? A foolish degree of forgiveness. A forgiveness in spite of really good evidence that the repentance is insincere. Now, I want to say, like, on a really practical level, this is important for family life because this is how families are. Right? We sin against each other not just repeatedly, but in the same ways repeatedly. Like, you may be a creative person. Your sin is not creative. It is just boring as all get out. Right? Like, when I sin against my family this week, it will be either by being grouchy and judgmental or by being careless of other people's feelings and speaking too quickly and snarkily, right? We can take that to the bank. Those will be Zach's sins at home this week. I can name, I'm not going to, but we could name how everyone else in my family is going to sin against other members of the family. We do it over and over and over again. And Jesus says, yeah, I know. Forgive each other. He doesn't set up some sort of like escalating need for sincerity as it repeats. You know, like the first time you can just say, I repent, and we'll give you the benefit of the doubt. The second time, like, we're going to need like some sort of concrete repair, and then we'll say, yes, we forgive you. But by the 7th time, you have to sleep on the couch for a week. He doesn't say that. If your brother sins against you 7 times in the day, and 7 times he says, I repent, you must forgive him. The unspoken but resounding subtext is, because that's how I've forgiven you. Jesus is calling us to a degree of forgiveness that will look foolish and insane out in the world, but that makes perfect sense in a family defined by every single one of us has been forgiven by Jesus, not just the first time that we sinned, but forgiven again and again and again and again as we have sinned again and again and again in the same ways and said to Jesus, I'm really sorry and I'm planning to do better this time. And every time Jesus has said, yeah, you're not gonna. And I forgive you. I have mercy for the next time too. and the time after that, and the one after that. This kind of forgiveness, this kind of mercy that doesn't ignore our sins and say, well, that's not my business, I'm not going to pay attention to that, I'm just going to move on with my life. Nor does it say, well, that one was a bridge too far. But the kind of love and mercy that will both call out sin, rebuke it, and forgive it is what the family of Jesus is made of. And masks don't last long in a community like that. They don't last long because they're getting exposed through rebuke, and they don't last long because they're becoming obsolete through forgiveness. If I know that because of Jesus, I am in a community context where I am to be forgiven and loved, no matter how ugly my actual face, my actual sin is, then my need to pretend to be better, my need to hide behind a mask, to cling to my hypocrisies, is a dying thing. There's no call for it. Why would I pretend in front of people who are totally committed to loving who I really am in Jesus' name? In a family of this kind of mercy, the masks don't last. It's this unearthly picture of beauty and mercy, of grace and joy. And the disciples, Isabel pointed it out, I love this. They have just the best response to Jesus painting this picture of a community where everyone is free and willing to correct one another and committed and obligated to forgiving one another. They're like, Jesus, we're going to need some help with that. Lord, would you increase our faith? Right? Because you're asking me to believe not just that you have forgiven me fully and relentlessly, but that Bill is going to forgive me the same way? I gotta believe that. And I gotta believe that when I rebuke Greg, he's gonna receive it with repentance and not defiance or indignation or firing back. Help. We are all gonna need some help. To go back to last week, we're all gonna need to be Lazarus, the guy whose name is God helps me. Lord, would you give us the faith we need to actually live this way? We can see that it would be good and beautiful to live this way, can we not? And who can actually pull it off? Help, Lord. That's how they respond. And Jesus' answer to that request, to that prayer, is remember to be a mustard seed. He says in verse 6, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, at first blush, Jesus appears to be taunting his disciples with their lack of superpowers. Like, if you just had this much faith, you could do anything you wanted, right? You could flip upside down the order of creation, right? You could wave your magic wand from Ollivander's shop and say, Uprootus Maximus, and the tree would have to do what you say. And that's plausible as long as we throw out the context and everything that we know about the character of Jesus. He's not interested in giving his disciples superpowers. And he's certainly not interested in taunting people who ask for help. So what is Jesus really saying here? He's saying, remember that I am calling you to be like a mustard seed. This isn't the first time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus has spoken about mustard seeds. In chapter 13, he was teaching about the kingdom of God, about the nature of the church, the people that he was gathering. And he said, the kingdom of God is like, this is chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that a farmer put in the ground, and it grew up and it became a tree, and the birds of the air dwelt in its branches. Okay? And I don't want to get all the way into it, but that picture of a tree with the birds of the air dwelling in it comes from several places earlier in the Bible, and it's this idea of the tree being the host nation or the host people, and the birds are all the other nations of the earth coming and finding a place to have a home. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. I'm going to take really ordinary, unremarkable people with ordinary, unremarkable lives in ordinary, unremarkable communities, and I'm going to grow them, not into, you know, a sequoia or a redwood or something amazing and spectacular. Mustard seeds grow into plants about yay big, right? Waist high. But that's big enough for a bird's nest. That's big enough for little ones who haven't found a home to find one. And that's what I'm calling you to be. Not enormous and spectacular and glorious and impressive. Because if I'm calling you to be that, you're going to need those masks, yes? We aren't that, and we're going to have to start pretending harder. Be really, really holy and impressive. I'm actually calling you to be ordinary and easy to overlook and merciful. Merciful in a way that invites people in and gives those who need it a home and a place. Invites people in so close that you can't wear masks in front of them either. And if your faith is in that way of living, if you trust me to lead you in this merciful mustard seed way of living, you'll be able to say to that mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. What is that about? It's not general magic powers. Apparently, the rabbis, the teachers of Jesus' day, they would use mulberry trees as an example of a plant that's particularly hard to dig up and uproot. Something about the root system made that a pain. I don't know if that's true. Like, I know that rabbis said that. I don't know how true that is relative to other trees. If you've ever tried to dig up a tree, the roots just go forever. They spread out and out and down, and you think you're making progress, and then it branches, and you have twice as much work to do. They are dug in, entrenched. They seem like they are never going anywhere. Have you ever felt that way about your hypocrisy? About your compulsion to pretend to be more okay, more righteous, more put together than you actually are? Because it's that hypocrisy, it's those masks that Jesus has been talking about until now, which means he's still talking about them. And he's saying this way of faith, of submitting to my call to be a mustard seed of mercy, will lead to your most deeply rooted, your most entrenched and intransigent hypocrisies being torn out and thrown into the sea. It may feel entirely hopeless that we would actually take off our masks and be a family of mercy. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, he's saying to us, not with me it isn't. I am going to get this done. He started this teaching with a promise that he was going to put hypocrisy where it belonged. in hell. And he ends this teaching with a promise that as his people, we don't have to go with our hypocrisy. We can join Jesus in saying, masks, get out of here. Be gone with you. We're done anyway. And so we receive the invitation of Jesus to have ordinary, unimpressive, always in need of mercy, mustard seed faith. And trust, not in the ways we can cover up our face, but in the unveiled face of God, in the glory of Jesus Christ. And with our faith there, we can be the church Jesus is calling us to be. A church in the process of being set free of every root of hypocrisy. A church set free to walk in the fullness of the mercy that God has given us in Jesus. And that is a church worth being. And that is a church we can't be on our own. So let's pray for help. Lord, we agree with Peter and Mary and James and Joanna and all the rest of the disciples. Increase our faith. Take our trust, our lived belief off of our performance and put it where it belongs, on your Son. Rescue us from our scandalous hypocrisies, from the pretense that we're getting closer and closer to being good enough. And set us free to live by your life-giving mercy. Amen.